To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olives, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig bread. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Last time it was my privilege to speak. We took this portion of the word and saw in it God's program for his people. God let Israel into the secret of his dealings with them, so that during that wilderness journey, he was able to impart lessons which otherwise they never could have learned. We also learned that the Old Testament is a picture book of the New Testament. And whatsoever things happened unto Israel, happened unto them for examples or types or pictures or illustrations. They are written for our particular benefit, our admonition, upon whom the end of the age is come. So what was true of Israel physically and materially is true of the child of God spiritually, and we may glean many precious lessons from the Old Testament scriptures. The Pilgrim's Program. What's on the program for the Christian pilgrims in 1959? We learned, as by my spoke, that guidance was the first thing on the program. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Guidance is on the program. This guidance was needed. This guidance was provided, and this guidance was typical of God's word, by which the Christian pilgrim is guided at this present day. And we also discovered that this guidance could be ignored or neglected, and the result would be that the pilgrim would be plunged into darkness in spite of the fact that a pillar of fire was there. The second item on the program was humiliation, to humble thee. We discovered the necessity for this humiliation and the cause for this humiliation. Israel had a rebellious spirit, a conceited outlook, an unbelieving heart, a disobedient will, a lustful eye, a wayward foot, and a forgetful mind. Therefore, it was necessary for God to humble them under his mighty hand, so that their experiences became a mirror in which they saw themselves reflected. Now we come to the third thing on the program for the child of God, and that is testing, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Now the same word is used for testing and for temptation in the New Testament. The context will determine whether it is solicitation of evil or whether it is a testing of that which is real. Be assured of this: if you have faith and love and obedience, that love and obedience and faith will be tested by God. God's object is to test the reality of that which we profess. We profess to have faith in Christ, that faith will be tested. We profess to obey Christ, that obedience will be tested. We profess to love Christ, that love will be tested. If you love me, what? Get around the piano and sing choruses. No. If you love me, Keep my commandments. Do something about it. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn aside of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now let's think of the source of this testing. God himself. God is the great tester. And the wilderness became the proving ground for his people. Some time ago I was driving on a highway, and to my astonishment, I caught up with a long line of trucks. And on the back of each of these trucks, my initials, APG. Could it be possible I've fallen heir to all these trucks without knowing it? No. They belong to the Aberdeen Proving Ground. The Aberdeen Proving Ground. They prove all the equipment for the army. Guns are tested there. Tanks are tested there. They subject everything to a severe test to see whether it will stand up to the demands of battle. Even our Lord Jesus was no exception. God had a son without sin, but not a son without testing. He was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Why was our Lord Jesus Christ tempted? Not to discover if there was any sin in him, for there was no sin in him, but to demonstrate that there was no sin in him. Here's a bridge, recently constructed. The opening day has arrived, and the contractor of this bridge, who has built that bridge according to the specifications of the architect, now overloads that bridge with a load far exceeding its reported capacity. In order to break down the bridge? No. In order to demonstrate its reliability. So our Lord Jesus was tested in order to demonstrate beyond all possibility of contradiction that he had no sin, and knew no sin, and did no sin, and could not sin. Some years ago in Canada, I made this statement, and a man came to me after the meeting and said, Mr. Gibbs, didn't you rather overstate yourself this evening? He said, you stated that Christ could not sin. Well, what do you think? I put the question to him, do you think God can sin? Well, of course not. Do you believe that Christ was God? Well, of course. Then how could he sin if he was God? He didn't cease to be God when he became man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was wholly God. And yet, perfect humanity. Can you understand it? No. Can you believe it? Rather. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We cannot possibly comprehend all that is involved in the incarnation. But we can believe it, because it's on record. And believing it, like those wise men of old, we too can make our pilgrimage and take our gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and bow down before that glorious being who left the light and the glory of heaven for the shame and the degradation of earth. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. God likens himself in the last book of the Bible to a refiner of silver. He shall sit as a refiner of silver. He shall thoroughly purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. God never tempts, but he does test. He tested Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. And unhesitatingly, Abraham obeyed God. Offered up his son, really believing it was God's intention he should slay his son. But such was his faith, he knew that all the promises of God were wrapped up in Isaac. And he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And my, how that act of obedience that testing of his faith, from which he emerged so triumphantly.
Please, God.
In blessing I will bless thee. How the heart of God was delighted. Job was tested. And you and I, as Christians, are going to be tested. The devil is blamed for a great deal for which he's not responsible. One of my favorite questions, talking to youngsters, is this. Who teaches children to lie? The devil.
We all blame the devil.
No. You'll find the person who leads you to lie by looking right into the surface of a mirror. And there you'll see the one who's responsible for that lie. You've heard of the mother, haven't you? Who told her son never on any occasion to go bathing in a certain pool. One day, she saw her son coming from the direction of that pool. His tousled hair told the story only too eloquently. Her darling boy had disobeyed his dear mama. Mother went out and immediately faced him. Did you go bathing in that pool I told you not to bathe in?
Yes.
Why did you do it?
The devil tempted me.
She saw something bulging in his pocket and she pulled it out. It was a swimming suit. Why are you doing that swimming suit in your pocket? Who said I took it in case I might be tempted? Yes. Don't blame the devil when you tell a lie. Or when you lose your temper. No, indeed. Man is drawn aside of his own lust and enticed. Now, what was the purpose of this testing? Well, there was a threefold purpose. To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. To give us a revelation of ourselves as we really are, our ignorance and our weakness and our sinfulness. Have you ever been surprised at the uprisings of this evil, corrupt nature within you, shocked beyond words, at what emanated from that evil, corrupt nature? It only requires the circumstances to bring it out, like a jack-in-the-box, waiting its opportunity to spring forth. Someone has well said, I am far worse than ever I've done. All the possibilities lie dormant within our breast. God's word to his people was this, be not as the horse, or the mule, which have no understanding. And you have a good illustration of the horse and the mule in the case of Moses himself. The horse, as you know, is famous for its spirited impetuosity. It smells the battle afar off, snorts, neighs, and paws the ground, and then rushes in. Here's not the reason why, here's but to do, and you do the dying on his back. The horse rushes in. But the mule, famous for its stubborn inertia, constituted in the objective case and the ticketed mood, as those who stood behind those legs have discovered to their cost. Now God says, be not as a horse. Don't rush ahead of me, and don't be like a mule and lag behind. When Moses was 40 years of age, he was rather horsey. He thought that the people of Israel understood that he was to be their leader. They understood nothing of the kind. So he killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. And then, hearing of the vengeance of Pharaoh, he beat it for the desert. After 40 years in the desert, he sees the miracle of the burning bush. Turns aside to see that great sight. And from the midst of that burning bush, God reveals himself to him. Tells him of his purpose. Use him as a God-appointed leader, not the self-appointed leader this time, to go back again to Egypt and lead his people out. And then you remember, the mulish aspect of Moses' character is seen, for he objects. 7 objections are recorded, and to each one of these objections, God gives a promise. To give us a revelation of ourselves. 2, to purify us from all that hinders the outworking of his divine purpose. As Peter by the Spirit puts it, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. He shall sit as a refiner of silver. Going around the coast of Africa, the trade is mostly in the hands of Arabs and Indians. And these Indians are wonderful silversmiths. And I was fascinated by these silversmiths. Little bit of a shop, but smaller than this platform. Little crucible is there, a little fire is there, a pair of bellows, and this man sits cross-legged in this little glorified piano case, and there he manufactures this beautiful silver jewelry. Every now and then you'll see him look into that crucible of silver. Take an instrument and remove the dross that has come to the surface as it's heated by that fire. As he looks in and can see the reflection of his own image, he knows now that all the dross has been removed and that silver is now fit to be made into that exquisite jewelry. So God sits as a refiner of silver. And his great desire is to see his image reflected in us. We all, with open faith, reflecting as it were in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image. And thirdly, to cause us to realize God's wisdom, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's long-suffering, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's infinite love. And the day is coming when we shall bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned, when we get into that land that is fairer than day. David said, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." My good friend Wendell Lovelace had a dreadful motor accident, necessitating a great deal of plastic surgery to his face. After he had recovered, I visited him and said, "Well, Wendell, what are you going to say about that accident?" He said, "Alfred, I wouldn't take $1 million for that experience." But he said, "I wouldn't go through it again for another $1 million. He learned in the experience the lesson that God had to teach him. "In the desert, God shall teach thee all that he is." And notice the limitation of his testing. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. John Bunyan comes to our aid in this direction. Do you recall, as Christian, after having climbed the hill of difficulty, saw in a valley a beautiful castle. It's called the Castle Beautiful. It illustrates an assembly of the Lord's people on earth. He knew it was God's will he should meet with the saints that were gathered there. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." And so as he hasted, because it was getting dark, suddenly to his horror, he saw right in front of him two great big lions, who when they saw him, lifted up their voices, gnashed upon him with their teeth, with a desire to give him a free trip into the interior. Poor Christian didn't know what to do. He didn't want to run away, as timorous and mistrust had done when they saw the two lions. He dared not go forward, for the lions filled the path. He had lions on the brain. All he could see was lions. But presently, the keeper of the castle, a man named Watchful, seeing his quandary, shouted, "Christian, Christian, is thy strength so small? Keep in the middle of the king's highway, man. The lions cannot harm you. A chain is attached to each of their necks. Actually, this strong pillar on either side of the roof." And now Christian saw what he hadn't noticed before. He noticed a good strong chain attached to a collar on the neck of each of the lions. And believe me, he kept in the middle of the king's highway. But about these boys walking on that rail there, he kept right in the middle. Right in the middle. And though the lions roared at him, pawed at him, and gnashed at him, he was able to cross past those lions successfully. When he reached the other side, he inquired of the keeper, "To whom do these lions belong? Do they belong to the lord of the castle?" "No," replied Watson. "They belong to the enemy of the lord of the castle." "Then why does the lord of the castle allow those lions to almost scare pilgrims to death?" "For a very good reason." "What's the reason?" "Those lions are allowed to remain there, chained, in order to test the reality of the faith and the love and the obedience of all professing believers. Those who see the lions and do not wait to investigate and flee prove by that very fact they were mere empty professors, as was timorous and mistrust. But the true pilgrim, in spite of the difficulties ahead, will discover sooner or later the chain that is attached to the lion. So though the lions belong to the enemy, the lord of the castle has put a restraint upon them, and thus fulfilled the scripture which is written, 'There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able.'" Then said Christian, "Thank God for the lions." So we can well thank God for the testing. We don't want the testing. That's the meaning of that petition. which our Lord taught his disciples in that model prayer. Lead us not into temptation, which simply means, Lord, don't test me. I know you're going to test me, but I'm not asking you to test me. You remember, Peter said, Lord, put me to the test. So all these forsake me, not I. When you're counting up the faithful, put my name at the top. Capital S, capital P, Simon Peter, that's me. 3 cheers for me. I'm the one that's going to stand through. All these others can fail you, but not me. 3 cheers for me. And not long afterwards, a bit of a slip of a girl said, there was also one of his disciples. I know not the man. I know not the man. He began to curse and swear. He asked for it. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't try my faith. I was going to do it, but we don't volunteer. This provision illustrates a sense of holy and humble distrust of oneself and one's ability, one's wisdom. The limitation, then, of the testing. God never tests us above our capacity. He led them not by the way of the Philistines, though that way was near, lest they should see war and be discouraged. He knew exactly what his people could take, and those 40 years of their wanderings in the desert, they learned many valuable lessons, as we too may learn them, as we go through this wilderness of a world. Our body, still in Egypt. Our soul, in the wilderness. Our spirit, already seated in the heavenly Canaan, the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now the fourth thing on the program, provision. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. He brought forth waters out of the flinty rock. Provision was on the program. 7 great problems were solved by God in the redemption of his people. First, we'll think of the problems that God solved. First problem. Can God redeem his people? Can he deliver them from the condemnation of sin? For the people of Israel were sinners together with the Egyptians. And the answer is a most emphatic yes. And the blood shall be unto you a token. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The lamb slain, his blood caught in a basin, applied by hyssop to the lintel and the 2 side posts of the door. And then the guarantee of God himself. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'll hover over you. I'll protect you. So that night in Egypt, Israel learned that there was one way of salvation, and one way of salvation only, a lamb slain. There was one place of shelter. When I see the blood, behind that blood, and behind that blood only, sheltered by the blood of that lamb, that substitutionary sacrifice, they were saved. And third, there was but one ground of assurance. And that was the word of God itself. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that was the first problem. Can God redeem his people from the condemnation of sin? Second, can God strengthen his people so that they may go on that journey? Yes, the lamb that was slain provided them when roasted and eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread with the strength to take their journey on the pilgrim journey the following day. The same lamb that secured their salvation gave them strength for the journey. Third, can God deliver his people from the dominion of the enemy? Can he break those chains? Can he break the power of Egypt, who so long had kept them in bondage? And the returning waters of the Red Sea answer that question. The waters which had opened to allow the people of God to go over dry shod now roll back in all their fury and forever separated Israel from the land of Egypt and broke the power of their enemies. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Just as the Red Sea separated Israel from Egypt, so the cross separates the child of God from the world. It's the measure of his separation from the world. Or, can God guide his people? Is it possible for God to guide his people to a trackless wilderness? Indeed it is. We've already spoken of that. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Answer this question. Fifth, can God supply the needs of his people as they travel on that journey? Indeed he can. We're going to speak about that now. He gave them the manna from heaven and water from the flinty rock. Sixth, can God satisfy his people? Indeed he can. For he reminds them in the 19th chapter of Exodus, I brought you unto myself. I brought you unto myself. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. Only God can satisfy the need that he himself creates in the hearts of his blood-redeemed people. And lastly, can God preserve his people? Yes, indeed. We were reading in that 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Here are 7 tremendous problems, all solved by God in his wonderful wisdom and his mighty power. Now then, the manna from heaven. A lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice how the scripture record puts it. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. Here is a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus, but Christ in humiliation, and used by our Lord Jesus as a picture of what he was in himself. He was a true bread, which came from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall live forever. Note, God gave the new, that is the manna, something they'd never seen before, on the bosom of the old. They were accustomed to seeing dew, but now upon what they were accustomed to see was something new. Something new had been added. God gave them the wonderful. The manna was wonderful. In fact, its very name means, what is it? They never discovered what the manna was. What is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? They knew no more about it at the end of the journey than they had at the beginning. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We shall never solve the infinite mystery of the person of our Lord Jesus and his incarnation. God gave them the wonderful through the commonplace. And God gave them the useful, the manna, upon the beautiful. How lovely, the sparkling dew of morning. And upon that lovely sparkling dew, God gave them that which was very useful indeed. Now the manna, as we said, is a type of our Lord Jesus. For several reasons. First, it came from heaven. So our Lord Jesus came from heaven. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The one the Father sent was the Son. He was the Son from all eternity. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness on a day. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then this manna was small, speaking of the humility of our Lord Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. No one ever humbled himself, as did our blessed Lord. Then this manna was round, which expresses both the eternity of his being and the evenness of his character. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Holiness is expressed, first of all, by a love of righteousness and balanced by an equal hatred of iniquity, and this is seen in all its perfection in our Lord Jesus. And then this manna was white, speaking of the absolute purity of our Lord Jesus, the one who had no sin and knew no sin and did no sin. And then this manna was mysterious. Thou knewest not. And to the end of their journey, they did not understand of what this manna was composed. It came from heaven. And then this manna must be appropriated. Each for himself, according to his own appetite and desire. And each man must stoop if he would gather that manna. 2 things only could be done with the manna. They could take it and eat it and live, or despise it and tread it under their feet and die of starvation. Only 2 things a person could do with Christ. He must either accept him, receive him, believe on him, confess him as Lord, live for his glory, or despise and reject the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. So much for the manna. Then came the water from the rock. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, as Moses puts it in verse 15 of that wonderful 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Another striking picture of our Lord Jesus. For the rock in the Old Testament is a well-known symbol of deity. He is our rock. His work is perfect. The God of truth and righteousness is he. The rock for a foundation. The rock for security, for we are in the rock. The rock for refreshment, for we are under the rock, enjoying its shade. A man shall be in hiding place. Provision from the rock. God gives honey out of the rock. Satisfaction, he gives water from the rock. Joy, he gives oil from the rock. And then in Judges we read of worship upon the rock, where the angel of Jehovah revealed himself to Manoah and his wife, in his promise to them of a son whose name was Samson. The rock, then, in the Old Testament, is a symbol of deity. Its necessity, of course, is obvious. They were in a dry and thirsty land where no water was. Picture of this world with nothing to satisfy. And how was that need met? There was that rock. But Moses had to take the rod of judgment. And only when he had struck that rock at the command of God with the rod of judgment did water come forth from that rock to satisfy the needs of the people. The rock, when smitten with the rod of judgment, gave forth a living spring of life-giving water. So the Holy Spirit, the living water, was not given until Christ was smitten. And as a result of Christ being smitten upon that cross with a rod of judgment for our sins, the water of salvation flows fully and freely to all the thirsty sons and daughters of men. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. And the flood was full and free and sufficient. All they needed for life was there. They did not deserve it. They deserved only God's judgment, for they rebelled time and time and time against the God who had led them thus far. This water had to be appropriated. They must stoop to drink. You've heard of the proud woman, haven't you? Who swept into the inquiry room of Duncan Matheson, a famous Scottish evangelist of many years ago. He'd been speaking about this living water. Any man first, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. This lady's uplift was confined almost entirely to her nose. And as she swept into the inquiry room, she inquired in a most haughty tone, where may I obtain this living water you've been preaching about? He said, madam, stoop and drink. Is that the only way? That's the only way, madam. He stalked out with her nose still in the air. God doesn't say, proud folk. The water had to be appropriated. And what is more, this supply of water followed them. That rock that followed them was Christ. All during their journey, they found from that same rock an all-sufficient supply to meet their needs. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink of us. And now, fifth, and with this we'll conclude. Dependence was on the program. Verse 3. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Dependence. Now, what does this mean? Well, they were taught a deeper lesson still. That the temporal and the physical value of the manna was far exceeded by the eternal and the spiritual value of the Word of God itself. That's the lesson that God impressed upon the hearts of the people of Israel. Thus, they were guarded against the subtle danger of materialism. Christ used this very same scripture in his reply to Satan's temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice also Christ's word to the multitude. Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, labor not for the meat or the food which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father seen. The danger of materialism, the loaves and the fishes. In India they used to speak of the rice Christians. I suppose in China a great number of rice Christians who became Christians only in order to better themselves financially, commercially, socially. And many modernistic missionaries going to India were interested only in the secular education of the Indians and the Africans. We had one such in Africa. He said, when a Negro can eat peacefully with a knife and fork, his Christianity, as far as I'm concerned, is complete. Think of that. And these very people that have been educated in a secular way are the first to turn against the missionaries once their object has been attained in the securing of a good education. The worldling then put the period behind the word bread. Man lives by bread only.
Oh, no, says God.
Bread is necessary, it's true. Give us this day our daily bread is one of the petitions of the disciples' prayer as given by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6. But God puts the word only. Man shall not live by bread only. He does not minimize man's need of bread, but reminds him of the surpassing and the eternal value and verity of the word of God by which his will may be known. Think then of the supreme value of the word of God. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God that man live. Which suggests that the word of God is a living thing. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Divinely inspired, God's living oracle. God breathes. It has a life principle within it. We were telling the girls and boys of a professor of biology who stood before his class that he had two small brown things, one held in this hand and the other in this hand. He said, gentlemen, in this hand there is a seed that God made. In this hand there's a seed that I made. I've analyzed this seed, and this seed is composed of the same properties as this seed. But if I put the seed that God made in the ground and cover it with earth, and allow the rain to fall upon it, it will reproduce itself, for this seed has a life principle in itself. If I put my seed in the ground, it will disintegrate into dust. There's no life principle in that. The word of God, then, is a living thing. The word that I speak unto you, said Christ, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is a living thing. Second, the word of God is a life-imparting thing. James 1:18, on his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So says Peter by the Spirit. Word of God, then, is life-imparting. But no, word of God is life-sustaining. We live by it. By it we grow, growing grace, and in the knowledge of Christ, and newborn babes desiring that food, so that as a result, we grow spiritually. And as we feed upon that word, we can go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We can know the certainty of these things whereof we speak. We can show by our lives that we have indeed been born again by the Spirit of God. And as the love of Christ grasps us, we can grow with that love. And then we may sow the good seed of the word of God as we go forth at his command. May this be true of each one of us. Thus, the wilderness provided God with the opportunity of planning his program. We'll take up the remainder of the various things on this program, but it is to be our privilege to speak on Sunday morning. Meanwhile, may the Lord bless what we have already heard to our hearts and enable us by his grace to go on for him, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Into thy loving care we commend ourselves for the blessing thou only can give. Write these truths, we pray thee, which thy word has so clearly revealed upon our hearts in an indelible fashion. And may it be ours to reproduce in our lives what thou hast revealed so clearly, so plainly in thy precious word. O God, forbid that we should be hearers of the word and not doers. Become like that man who saw himself in a glass. And when he saw his own reflection, he went away and forgot what manner of man he was. May it be ours not only to see ourselves as thou dost see us in thy word, but to readjust our lives to thy will, so that we may live to the honor and praise and glory of thy name, and thus fit into that divine purpose which thou hast, when by thy grace thou dost bring us to a knowledge of thyself through faith in thy beloved Son. Hear us in these things, part us with thy blessings, be with us during the remainder of the evening. We ask it for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.